scripture reading speaks of something along those lines with the account of Joseph. It's Genesis chapter 50. And we have in this chapter where Joseph forgives his brothers. He is a man who loves peace. Genesis chapter 50, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of the living God. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. And with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephraim the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, and they did evil to, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up upon Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And there we end the reading of God's word. Very tremendous truths that are brought out in that passage. We see Joseph having forgiven his brothers, and then when he dies, he expresses his hope in the resurrection, that Israel will be brought out of Egypt where they were as in a tomb and brought back to the land that God had promised them and established as he had said. So we see as well, we learn that we have hope as we forgive our brothers, that it establishes us in our hope. Our New Testament reading is Matthew chapter 18, and I will begin reading in verse 21. Matthew 18, 21. Here is the word of God. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And there we end the reading of God's holy word. Now let's join together in singing Psalm 55b. Matthew 18:21 today, in our study of Matthew's gospel, we need to recall the context of what's going on in this chapter. It's been several weeks now since we were in this series. And if you will remember, in Matthew 18, Jesus has been telling us how to treat one another in his kingdom. In verses 15 through 20, he tells us how to confront the erring ones. And in many ways, he's still talking about that now in response to the question that Peter asked. In that previous section, verses 15 through 20, he commands you to go to your sinning brother alone, to tell him his fault, to point out his sin to him. And if he repents, then he says that you have gained your brother. If he will not repent, you're not to give up. You're to take others with you, one or two others. Go to him again. And if he hears you, then you have won your brother. But if not, still don't give up. Then you take him to the church, which we saw was the elders who represent the church, who speak from the church, who receive and dismiss members. If he refuses to hear them, then he is to be removed from the church, still with hope that he will repent and be restored again. Jesus is speaking about the times here when someone has sinned against you. And usually this refers to a sin directly against you. You're very aware of it because he's done something to you. But of course, I explained to you that this can have a broader sense as well, because every sin that another believer commits is against you, at least in an indirect way, because it is always against your Heavenly Father, whom you love, and it's against God's Son, Jesus Christ, whom you love. And it hampers the reputation of the church that you're a part of. It weakens the church. It divides the church. It has many other destructive tendencies. For this reason, then, we should always be concerned to go to our brother, whether he has sinned directly against us or indirectly against us. We are to go to him, and for whatever ways his sin is against us, we are to forgive him if he repents. I think it's very important in our day to emphasize that restoring your brother is what forgiveness is all about. It's become all too common to think of forgiveness as something that you do only for yourself. a selfish thing that you do even without your sinning brother's awareness. Something that you do to make yourself feel better. Not have those yucky thoughts of bitterness and all of those things plaguing you. That, you know, I let it go. That kind of thing. But in Christ's kingdom, forgiveness is more than just a personal, individual thing. It's not just about you, but it's also about your brother who sinned. You cannot really say in a biblical sense that you have forgiven your brother if he doesn't know that you have forgiven, if it hasn't brought about a reconciliation between you. You may have decided to let something pass, and sometimes that is the appropriate thing to do. But that's not the same thing as forgiving. That's letting it go. Forgiveness always involves the restoration of the relationship that has been divided by the sin. For that to happen, he has to be confronted and he needs to repent. And then you can say, I forgive you. Jesus says in Luke, if your brother repents, forgive him. If he comes to you and says, I repent, forgive him. It's a promise that you make to him not to hold his sin against him. It's something that you do with him. This doesn't mean that you may have hostile feelings or take hostile actions toward him if he doesn't repent. It simply means that forgiveness, as it is defined in the Bible, has not taken place yet. And you need to realize that forgiveness has not taken place. You need to press him to come to repentance, as the Lord Jesus speaks about, taking others with you and so on. Don't say, well, I forgave him anyway, and leave him in his sin. Forgiveness, biblically speaking, is restoration. Think about God's forgiveness to us. He doesn't forgive people and not let them know. When he forgives someone, it is upon their repentance. He comes to them and he restores them to himself for their sin. It's very important to understand this because we live in a society that tries to deal with sin in the wrong way. The most common approach for dealing with sin in our society is to deny it. Say it's not really there. It's not really sin. We're like the person with terminal cancer that tries to pretend that nothing is wrong. We have become very proficient in helping one another to make excuses for our sins. And we will let many things go that people do against us or against our families because we have agreed together that it's not an issue. Sin is not an issue. It's not a problem. We minimize it, we deny it, and we encourage one another to do so. In the opinion of many in our society, good parents are not supposed to chasten their children and tell them that they have sinned. Good judges are not supposed to sentence offenders, but always to let them off. Good pastors and elders are supposed to understand, but never to rebuke, never to correct. Anyone who doesn't join in this whole game is looked upon as being intolerant, severe, cantankerous, legalistic. All sorts of names are thrown about. This is not to say that there is no such thing as a wrongful intolerance or a wrongful severity. There certainly is that. But it's to say that in our society, that's not our normal problem. There are persons that are both cantankerous and legalistic, but there are many more that just don't care. What we want is not those who are cantankerous and legalistic, but we want to see a people who love God and who love their neighbor so much that they want to deal with the sin that they see around them in a loving and godly way, not in a spiteful kind of way, but in a gentle and gracious way, coming for the sake of their brother who has sinned to restore their brother and to restore their own relationship with their brother. They don't want to pretend like he has no sin when he does, but they want to lead him to repentance in order that they might forgive him and in order that he might look to the Lord for forgiveness. This is the kind of practice we need to aim for in our church. This is what you need to aim for in your families, that you'll have an environment where sin is dealt with, where everyone lives in reconciliation with the other. And everyone lives in reconciliation with God. Yes, we will sin, But the key is, do we go and reconcile when we have sinned? That's the difference in a Christian home. Not that there's no sin in a Christian home, but there's no remaining sin. We deal with it. Oh, that God would give us a heart to forgive our brothers and sisters and to live in this reconciled way in the church and in our homes. Matthew 18, 21 through 25 or 35 is aimed at that very purpose of giving you such a heart. This passage before us today is designed, it's given to us by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God in order to give us a forgiving heart that loves reconciliation. I'll be honest now. Forgiving your brother is often something that you want to put limits on, isn't it? Peter is great at asking the questions that everybody else is thinking but is afraid to say. You know, you always like to have people like that around you. You have kind of what seems like maybe a dumb question or maybe it won't be received very well. There's some guy that will ask the question. You know, oh, good. I'm glad that he's here. Peter serves that purpose for us. And when he hears this teaching, his first thought is, go to my brother and forgive him? You mean I have to do that whenever he sins against me? Even if he doesn't come to me, I have to go to him and try to work it out, show him his fault so that I can forgive him, the thing that Jesus just talked about. How many times do I have to do this? Up to 7 times? Peter probably felt pretty generous when he said up to 7 times, because many of the rabbis at that time taught that you only had to do it 3 times. And the 4th time, that was it. It was over at that point. Peter thought, well, Jesus will probably double that and then I'll add one. That would be pretty generous. But the truth is that Peter's question only shows that, like all of us, he wanted to put limitations on forgiveness somewhere. Let's put it somewhere. That's the way of a legalist, isn't it? See, legalism loves to have rules. It works with the legalistic spirit looks at the rules and it says, I can do something because I've got a list of rules here. And it begins to look for the loopholes. I mean, all you have to do is look at our legal atmosphere today in our society and you see people are paid big money to go looking for loopholes and to find ways to get around all these very specific laws that are given. Of course, you don't have to be a professionally trained lawyer to do this. Little children are experts at it. You know, you tell the little boy to stop pushing his sister with his hand, and he starts to push her with his foot. He says, well, you told me not to do it with my hand, and so I was just doing it with my foot. We see that kind of thing all the time. That's the way that the legalistic mind works. How many times do I have to forgive my brother? Peter is showing that forgiving his brother is not something that he really wants to do. He wants to avoid it if he possibly can. He doesn't have a heart for it. Now be honest now. What is it like for you when your brother sins against you? Do you want to go? Do you want to go and work things out? Well, maybe sometimes you do, but sometimes you don't. Is it the first thing that comes to your mind? That, oh, I'll go to my brother and work this out. I doubt that it is. There are many reasons that you may not want to forgive your brother. Often it's just that you don't want to go to the trouble. You know, it's awkward, not very pleasant. You don't know how he's going to react. And sometimes you expect the worst. I know people are sometimes surprised when they take this step and they see what happens. Sometimes you're surprised in the other way, though. You know, you just don't know. Sometimes you're just too offended to forgive. After all he's done to me, I have to forgive him? Let him come to me if he wants to reconcile. That kind of attitude. And even if he does come, there may be times when you still feel that he's hurt you too much. And he asks you to forgive him and you say, well, I don't know about that. And the stubbornness comes in. You find it's something that you don't want to let go. Now, there may be some here that would not want to admit that they sometimes find forgiveness hard. But I want to show you, give you a little examination here, some of the ways that would show that you find forgiveness hard. The things that you substitute, that you do instead of forgiving your brother? First of all, I've got four of them here. First of all, instead of forgiving, do you try to deny that your brother has sinned? That's what I was talking about before, that's so common in our society. Because it's so common, I want to go through it again. So you know what I mean here. Your brother has done wrong and he needs to repent. But instead of going to him, you start to justify him, and even in your own mind. You say, well, I suppose that he was just having a bad day, and I'm sure that he really didn't mean it, and you know, I don't really need to bother with this. You don't want to take the trouble to go. You parents do this, don't you? With your children? Instead of going to them when they need to be disciplined, you make excuses. Oh, well. Instead of going to them to lead them to repentance, you determine that repentance isn't really necessary because you don't want to bother. Well, see, that's the spirit not wanting to go and forgive them. You're wanting to just brush it off. It's a very common problem. Like I pointed out before, you know, a good parent is someone who never confronts his child about sin. A good judge is one who always, you know, recognizes, well, there was some kind of other problem here that caused this. Sometimes when you're thinking this way, with this mindset, you may even refuse to give your brother when he comes and asks you directly to do so. I'm sure you've all had that happen. He comes and he says, please forgive me for lying to you. And you say, instead of saying, I forgive you, you say, oh, it's okay. See, that's not forgiving. Your brother didn't come to be told that what he did was okay. It wasn't okay. He lied to you. And he came to ask you for forgiveness. Why would you say it's okay that you lied? Do you want lying? Is it because you want lying to be something that's acceptable in our society? In the church? You don't want anybody to criticize you when you lie? So you won't criticize anybody else when they lie? That's usually the real motivation behind this kind of a mind, this kind of attitude that's so pervasive today. Instead of forgiving, we want to declare that sin doesn't matter. Now, I'm not talking here about being nitpicky. You know, you're not to go and be like the chap that I talked about a few weeks ago that, you know, sees his brother get a piece of paper because he's getting ready to go home and he's talking to his wife on the phone. He writes down a list of things he's going to pick up and he says, I saw you steal paper yesterday off the printer at work. And he goes seriously and starts talking to his brother. I mean, there's some things that you don't go picking about. We're not talking about that. You're also to make room for immaturity in other believers. You have to give your brother room to grow and make some allowance for him. Love covers a multitude of sins. You don't expect a young believer to understand or to have grown in the grace in certain ways that an older believer would. No Christian should be easily provoked by his brother. But neither should you be indifferent about your brother's sin, about dealing with him when he needs to be dealt with. And you know, as I've said, even with our children, we have trouble doing that. I can't give you a rule here, you know, that a legalistic rule. If he does this level of sin, then you should go to him. If it's this level, then you don't go to him. It's a wisdom issue, something that you need to grow in maturity in knowing when to go and when not to go. But the tendency is many times to substitute overlooking when we ought to be going to forgive. Okay, that's the first substitute. Second substitute for real forgiveness that we use is gossip. Instead of forgiving your brother, which means you promise not to bring the matter up in your own mind or to anyone else against him, you go and publish his fault all over the place. You go and tell everybody else what he did to you. Now, of course, to your spiritual friends, you go in a more spiritual way, is one who is looking for help and guidance. And then you have your other friends that you can go to and they're just waiting to hear the latest gossip and they have a little bit to share back with you that so-and-so did this and so-and-so, oh, he did that to me one time and on it goes. If you publish your brother's fault like that, you're not forgiving your brother. Publishing and forgiving are mutually exclusive. Don't deceive yourself. If you're publishing, you're not forgiving. That's the way it is. For some, publishing faults can even become quite a hobby. You know, the gossip feels that he would be deprived of something if he didn't have some faults to go and publish. He would much rather go and tell a story than go to his brother who sinned against him to forgive him. Sometimes it's not even entirely out of hospitality. Sometimes it's not entirely in hostility. But it's just a way of having interesting and engaging conversation. It's just a hobby, you know, to go and tell instead of going to your brother. But it's not forgiving. And that's the problem, whether it's hostile or not. So beware that you don't substitute gossip for forgiveness or indifference or overlooking for forgiveness. A third substitute for forgiveness is stockpiling your brother's offenses. You know, you put them in the magazine for future use, like the magazines they have over at Citadel Hill where they, you know, would store the ammunition. Well, you'll file it away in the magazine for future use. And then when a fight breaks out, you've got all this ammunition ready. And you open up that magazine, you start pulling out all the things that you've stockpiled there. All the past offenses of your brother come up. If he says, "I need to talk to you about the way that you yelled at me last week when I called you on the phone," instead of repenting and saying to your brother, I'm sorry that I did that. Will you forgive me? That was wrong of me." Instead, you say, "Well, who are you to accuse me? Remember last year on December the 13th when you did thus and thus and when I forgot to pick you up to take you to that play and you got all mad at me? How can you now come to me and say this to me?" Now, you see, if you had forgiven your brother, then December 13th would have been behind you. It would have been forgotten. But you put it in storage. That's not forgiving. This is really quite a serious problem among believers. This causes major problems all around us. When you don't forgive, you have all of these offenses that are piled up in your ammunition. They're all piled one on top of another. Take a couple, Fred and Betty as an example. Every time Fred leaves the cap off the toothpaste, it's a big deal for Betty. It's a big deal not because of the cap on the toothpaste so much, but because she has this backlog, memories of all of these things that Fred has done to her over all the years that they have been married and that have never been reconciled, never been forgiven. She may claim that she has forgiven him, but if she brings these things up in her own mind, every time a little thing happens, she has this whole load of things that go together with that little thing. Every time a fight breaks out between a couple like that, it's a terrible fight. Because they bring out all these cannons and things. There's a little tiny thing that could have been quickly resolved, but they have all of this heavy artillery that they bring out, and they begin firing at each other, and every little fight turns into this huge, overblown explosion. There needs to be some disarmament in that case. We need to empty the magazine by forgiving our brother and casting his sins into the ocean. Take that ammunition and throw it away. Now, closely related to this fourth substitute of forgiveness, of putting it in storage, is that instead of forgiving your brother, do you ever find yourself using his sin to justify your own sin or your self-pity or whatever it is? You know what I'm talking about. It's easy in a twisted kind of way to sort of take comfort in the wrongs that have been done to you. You want to hold on. They're your friends, those wrongs that other people have done to you. You make good friends with them because it gives you a great excuse for your own conduct. "Well, I'm cranky because my husband doesn't give me enough attention. Or I accuse people all the time because you should have seen how my parents dealt with me when I was a child." But you see, if you forgive your brother or your parents or whoever it is, then you don't have those excuses anymore. And so then, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to do what the Lord tells you to do. You're going to have to be justified, not by excuses, but you're going to have to be justified by repentance. You're going to have to go and say, I actually did wrong. And you're going to have to go to the Lord and say that and ask Him to forgive you and be justified by His blood rather than by all of the excuses you make for the reason that you behave as you behave. So the bottom line here is that it is evident that it is not easy for us to forgive our brothers. We substitute other things for forgiveness. Like Peter, we want limitations on forgiveness. Surely it's not something you have to do all the time. That's what Peter wanted to know. So Jesus sets Peter straight. In answer to Peter's question, he says, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, I'm quite certain that somewhere in the world, there is a legalist who has taken this and said, 70 times 7, that's 490. And he has a list. 491 came along and he goes to his wife and says, that's it. 491 today, there's no more forgiveness for you. But that's obviously not what Jesus is getting at here. He is telling Peter that forgiveness is something that is always to be done. There are no limitations, is what he's saying. As soon as your brother repents, forgive him. That is always the rule. And if he doesn't repent, remain loving toward him and do all you can to bring him to repentance so that you can forgive him. You're always to forgive him when he asks you. And you're to make every effort to forgive him when he doesn't. This only makes sense if you think about the nature of the church. What is the church? It's a place of sinners who have been reconciled with God the Father. Forgiveness is a part of our very being as God's people. Forgiveness should never be something that we are reluctant to do. It should be something that we're eager to do, to make peace with all of our brothers and sisters, to live, as I said before, a reconciled life in our homes and in our churches where we don't have all these things against each other. Jesus came to take away all those againsts and to bring us together so that we can grow together. What a happy place the church would be and our homes would be if we would live this way. How much brighter our testimony would be to a dying world. How much better our fellowship would be and how much more energy we would have to direct toward things like edification, building one another up in our Lord. How much our comfort would be increased. The assurance that we are God's people. But just being told that you have to do this is not enough. And just being told all the good things that will come if you do. Your Savior knows that. He knows that your sin goes very deep in this matter, that you need more help. And so he gives you this parable about the king who forgave his servant's debt. A parable that, as I told you at the beginning, is designed to bring about heart forgiveness. A parable that will give you a heart of forgiveness if you will receive this parable and what it's saying. In this parable, the Lord Jesus uses the servant's debt to his king to remind you of how much God has forgiven you if you're a Christian. Learn from this parable how great your guilt really is. Jesus says that this servant owed his master 10,000 talents. Now, I'll have you know that one talent is equal to 6,000 denarii or 6,000 days' wages. That gives us a reference that we can kind of get hold of. That's about 20 years of gross income for a laboring man for one talent. This chap owed 10,000 talents. That would be 200,000 days' wages. In today's money, we could say $4 or $5 billion. Jesus' point is very obvious. Every one of you has a debt to your Heavenly Father that you can't even begin to pay. You can no more make satisfaction for your sin than you can move the earth out of its place. Even if this man and his wife and his children were sold as slaves and all that he had was sold, it wouldn't even hardly make a dent. The king is calling for that only as a means of punishing this man, but not to get what was due to him. It wouldn't even come close. So it is with your debt to God. Even though you are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever, it is a punishment that you deserve, but it doesn't even make satisfaction. You still, after you've been in hell for 10,000 years, you're no closer to paying off your sin than when you first went there. It's a dreadful condition. It's too big. What's more, like the servant in the parable, you have no defense. When he's brought before his king, he doesn't even try to explain himself. Though he promises to pay everything given time, he knows as well as his master does that it's futile to even think about that. Like every one of you before God, he is shut up to no hope but in free mercy. You can't possibly pay for your sins. You can't possibly wash away your sin. It's important to notice that the servant had not come to his king about this, but had been called before his king. Perhaps he was trying to avoid this desperate situation that he was in. I'm sure that he hoped that the day would never come that the king would call him to account. And so it is with every sinner in this world who has not found the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. He goes along as glibly as he possibly can until the day comes that his heavenly Father calls him to account. And then the horror of his sinful estate comes upon him with all of its reality, and it settles down in the depths of his very frame. He sinks in desperation and misery. Know for certain that day, if it hasn't already come, if the Holy Spirit has not already brought home your sin to you and a debt that you cannot pay, then that will be brought home to you, if not in this life, in the day of judgment. There will be a day of reckoning that will come. Everyone will give an account before God. It is my prayer that the Lord, by His gracious Spirit, will convict every one of you now that you have this debt that you cannot pay, so that you will not learn that when it is too late to plead for mercy. There will be no opportunity to plead for mercy on the day of judgment. It will be too late. That day will come at the end of the world. So let me ask you, have you heard God's effectual call? It is only those that God calls to salvation that come to grips with the fact that they have a debt to God that they cannot pay. When I see professing Christians, they're going about trying to make their payment with their own good works or their own rituals or whatever it is, it grieves me. Because I say, there is someone, a professing Christian, who doesn't know that he has a debt that he cannot pay. There is a professing Christian who doesn't have peace with God. He has never come to grips with the fact that only the Lord Jesus Christ can pay his debt. But for you who have been called, Jesus reminds you with this parable how great your guilt really is until God forgives you. He does this in order that he might remind you to lay a background for the second thing. Secondly, he reminds you of how great God's forgiveness is. First, how great your debt. Secondly, how great God's forgiveness. Notice how complete it is. It is absolutely unconditional. The master, we are told, of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. No conditions, no requirements, no repayments demanded, no punishments executed. The king himself will absorb the entire loss for this huge debt. As believers, we know what that meant for our Heavenly Father. It meant that His own Son had to come and pay the penalty of that sin. No one else had the merit to do it. Only the Son of God was worthy to take away the sin of the world. Jesus alone. We cannot even think about doing that for someone else. We can't even begin to think about doing it for ourselves. It's too big. The great mercy of God can only be grasped if you have been born again and have found this salvation. It's not enough just to know your debt. You must also know the mercy of God. All others not born again are strangers to it. Many, many again, I say, that are in the church who do not know their debt, and neither do they know God's mercy. They have no clue about God's mercy in salvation. It's not merely a matter, God's mercy is not merely a matter of Him befriending us when we're sort of unlovely and coming and being nice to us anyway, when we're a little bit of a misfit or He comes and becomes our friend. It's a matter of His coming to us when we are so obnoxious that it requires the payment of this penalty of the Son of God, a debt that we cannot pay. It's a matter of His coming to us in that condition and providing full atonement in order that we might be reconciled. It's a matter of Him pouring out all of that wrath and curse due to us upon His only Son and entirely setting you free from that penalty. Yes, there are many moralists in the church who don't grasp this at all. They have a hard time believing that there is a real hell. Hell in their minds is not fair. My friends, if hell is not fair, then why, in the name of the God of heaven, was Jesus put on the cross? If the Son of God Himself had to bear the shame, the penalty of our sins to atone for them, how can it be that there is no punishment that is eternal? Why do I go on about this? I go on about it because this is what Jesus is showing us in this parable. He wants you to see the marvelous mercy of God in releasing you from a debt that you could not pay. He wants you to see what a great price was paid for you. His forgiveness is unfathomable. It is something that we should never get over. But Jesus has pointed this out for a certain reason. All of this, a debt that we could not pay, and mercy that we cannot comprehend in pardoning and paying that debt, is a backdrop to what He brings out in the second part of the parable. In the second part of the parable, He shows you how wretched it is for you who have been forgiven so great a debt to refuse forgiveness to your brother. It's wretched because God's mercy to you is something that, as I just said, you should never get over. It seems that the forgiven man in our parable had barely left the king's presence. And he found his fellow servant who owed him a debt. He grabbed him by the throat. Apparently that was something that was fairly often done in those days. By a creditor. He grabbed him by the throat. And even though the servant pled in exactly the same way that his creditor had pled just a short time before, he absolutely refused to give this man a drop of mercy. He wouldn't even give him time to pay back his debt. This is so entirely out of line for one who has been forgiven so much. It's wretched for any Christian to refuse forgiveness ever. As I mentioned to you before, our whole story as Christians is a story of forgiveness, of God's mercy for sinners. All our comfort, all our hope, all our joy is rooted in the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. To go forth from receiving, or supposedly receiving, such mercy and to refuse to forgive your brother is unthinkable. We should look at this as such a thing. It's every bit as much severity as we look at murder or child abuse or the worship of false gods or whatever. This, not forgiving your brother is a serious matter. Brothers and sisters, we've got to see how wrong it is in the face of such great mercy to ever withhold mercy from one for whom Christ has died. Jesus emphasizes this sin more than once in the Bible, is that which disqualifies a person from His mercy. It may seem a little thing in the world to not forgive, but it should be a huge thing in the church. It should be something that the elders deal with and discipline people for. If they refuse to forgive, every bit as much as if they were living in open adultery. If you have ever had trouble forgiving your brother, then you need to stop and you need to consider the difference in the debt that God has forgiven you and the debt that your brother owes to you, whatever it is. Jesus illustrates that difference in this parable. He shows that the debt of the fellow servant was nothing in comparison to the debt that the first servant owed the king. The first servant we saw owed 10,000 talents, which I showed you to be 200,000 days' wages, or $4 or $5 billion in our money. The fellow servant owed the first servant 100 denarii, or 100 days' wages. 100 denarii contrasted with 200,000 denarii. $8,000 compared with $5 billion. You need to think about that difference if you're having a hard time forgiving your brother. $8,000 is indeed a fair bit of money, but it's nothing compared to $5 billion. Your brother may have done a lot to offend you. May have done $8,000, so to speak. He may have murdered your spouse. He may have murdered all of your children and your parents. He may have done it in a cheerful way, out of sheer cruelty and malice. But if he comes to you and he says, "I have sinned against you, forgive me," then you need to remember at that moment that your sin against God is far, far greater than his sin against you. It's not even comparable. The question is, do you believe that? If you say, "Well, I've never done anything like that," it may be true. You may have been very mild and gentle toward your neighbor all your life. Maybe you've never incurred a debt more than a dollar or two in the comparison that's made here. But the comparison is not to be made between what you did to your neighbor and what your neighbor did to you. The comparison is to be made between your sin against God and your neighbor's sin against you. Sin against God is always unpayable for us because God is God. Unlike you, He is worthy of all honor and glory and allegiance. You are a creature. He is the Creator. We are so egalitarian today in our thinking, it affects the way we look at God. We lose sight of the contrast because we try to obliterate the contrast. That's our philosophy today. We think that God is like us. We demand our rights before God. God's not like us. For Him to forgive us is a much, 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 much bigger deal than for us to forgive our neighbor of anything that our neighbor might do to us. Ours is a debt to God that can never be paid for all eternity. Our neighbor's debt is one that can be paid because we are not eternal. If you would but grasp this difference, what a difference it would make in your attitude about forgiving your brother. Furthermore, you need to see on top of this how displeased God is with you if you will not forgive your brother when he has forgiven you so much, when God has forgiven you so much. Jesus illustrates God's wrath with the wrath of the king toward the unforgiving servant. The unforgiving servant becomes the unforgiven servant. The king calls up the debt again, and he delivers him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due. And lest anyone hearing this parable should say, "But God would never do that. He would never go back on His promise to forgive us." Jesus says, with no ambiguity at all, "So my Heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from the heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." There's no ambiguity here. You say, "How can this be? Does God not give us the promise of forgiveness when we repent and believe? How can He go back on His promise? Does He not give us eternal life when we receive the Lord Jesus? How could it be that our eternal life should only be temporary life? Well, I'll tell you how. If you refuse to forgive your brother, it's a sign that you're not a genuine believer. It's a sign that you've never been born again. You may have made a credible profession. You may have been baptized. You may go to church and talk about the love of God and tell others that you're a Christian. But the truth is that you don't know who Christ is. If you knew, you'd forgive your brother. I don't care if you can tell a good conversion story. I don't care if people can tell you that they've seen a big change in your life. I don't care if you've led others to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas probably did that too. I don't care if you've seen your prayers answered. And you can say that you've performed the wonderful works of God. If you can't forgive your brother, it's a sign that you're a stranger to our Savior. If you don't repent of that, hell will be your place. But what about true believers? Aren't there times when every believer struggles with forgiving his brother? Yes, of course there are such times. A true believer can fall into almost any sin. But there's a great difference. And that difference is that a true believer will not continue indefinitely in that sin. He will repent if he has a true seed of faith. He will not be able to settle down and make peace with the sin of unforgiveness against his brother. The Lord will chasten him and bring him to his senses. He will use other believers to call him back to the way of righteousness. If he refuses to forgive his brother, then he ought to and probably will lose his assurance of his faith until he does. And he ought to lose his status in the church if it is known to the church that he will not forgive, he needs to be put out of the church. Yeah, he may be a true believer, and if he is, he'll come back. He'll be reclaimed. He does not have a credible profession of faith until he does. And he needs to be regarded as an unbeliever. But if he is a true believer, in the end, he will be strengthened through the whole struggle of forgiving his brother, through the whole process of forgiving his brother. Child of God, every time you forgive your brother, you're strengthened. You're strengthened in your relationship with Christ. It forces you to see God's forgiveness in Christ in a whole fresh new light. You have to look at what your brother has done to you. And you have to look at what you're being asked to forgive him about. Then you have to look at God. You have to look carefully at what he's forgiven you. And as a believer, whenever you do that, you're going to begin to appreciate your Lord more than you ever appreciated him before. You're going to grasp his forgiveness in a way that you had not grasped it before. If faith is there, then your heart toward your brother, hard as it may have been, will melt. And you will gladly and joyfully forgive your dear brother. And you'll do it from the heart. Not just as a rule. You'll do it from the heart. How excellent the Lord's teaching on this. We are a forgiven people. And as a forgiven people, we are to be a forgiving people. It cannot be otherwise for a true believer. May it ever be so for all of you who are in the sound of my voice. There is nothing to count here. Nothing to calculate. Nothing to put limitations on. As you have been forgiven, so freely forgive. Let's stand and call on the name of our Lord. Heavenly Father, we have had an opportunity today to look into the forgiveness that you have shown toward us and to compare it to any forgiveness that we have ever shown toward our neighbor. And we have seen that there is no comparison, that even though our brother may have done something fairly significant to us, very significant in our little sphere, in our little world of things, it is nothing compared to what we have done toward you. We can't let our little chests swell out and feel proud about what we are, what we've done, how moral we've been, how good we've been in this world. We all have this debt that will terrify us if we stood before you on the day of judgment to find that it's not paid. And Father, we come before you now with thanksgiving for showing us our sin, showing us we have a debt we cannot pay, so that we might cry out to you for the mercy that is promised in Jesus Christ. We thank you that this mercy is a certain mercy and a sure mercy. We pray that as we live in this mercy, that we would be merciful. For you have said that those who are merciful will obtain great mercy. And you have said that we are to ask you to forgive us as we forgive our brother. We are told again and again in Scripture that those who truly do know your forgiveness are those who forgive. Father, we pray that you would help us not to slip into all of the ways that we avoid forgiving our brothers. We know that we have many evasions, that we're very skilled, that we lead each other by our examples and even by our encouragements and words. And we pray that we would not be so easily led. But we pray, Lord, that we would rather submit to your word and the truth that is contained therein. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we say to you, hallowed be your name in all the earth. For that is the real problem, that we do not see what a glorious, great, majestic, mighty, merciful, loving God that you are. You are too small in our eyes. You're too small in the eyes of this whole world. And we pray, O Lord, that your glory would be revealed. We pray that men would tremble at your word, and that they would rejoice in your mercy, and that you would be glorified as the God of wrath and the God of all grace. We pray, O Lord, that as that happens, that your kingdom would spread into all of this earth, that there would be kingdom people living in kingdom ways, doing your will, fulfilling the calling that you have given to them, living in peace with their brethren, living and forgiving as they have been forgiven, rejoicing and worshiping you at your command according to the ways that you have commanded, giving thanks to your name for what you have done. We pray, O Lord, that we would be a bountiful people, that you would make us rich, that we would be a people who are generous and who are giving and who have a free hand, a people, Lord, who are blessed and who are prospered in every way. We pray, O Lord, that we would not give way to destructive ways that would destroy our communion with you, that we would not be easily brought down from the place that you have seated us with Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Father, may your Spirit abide with us. May your word abide in us. May we go forth as your people, giving honor and glory to your great name. For, Lord, you are the God who is over all and in all and through all, and everything is to your own glory. We pray, Lord, that we would learn this now. We pray that we would grow in our understanding. We pray that we would become a blessing in this world, that we would not spend our energies in the church with petty quarrels and battles, but that we would spend our energies building one another up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and going forth in faithful and devoted service to you. Father, bless your people now. Bless us this Lord's Day. Bless us as we come to your table. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now the blessing of our Lord. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen.